Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's good to be back with you all after a good week of family camp at Lauraville. What a refreshing time, great teaching from God's Word, great group discussions and practical seminars, fun recreational and intergenerational games, and sweet fellowship with other families in our presbytery. And so if you haven't ever gone to Lauraville, let me just say you got to come next year and join us. It's really a one-of-a-kind camp. I've never experienced anything like it, and it's fun for all age groups, including Isla. Isla had a blast as well. So I'm going to give you the dates for next year's camp ahead of time so that you can consider it as you plan for next summer. It's going to be held July 10th to the 14th. If you want to hear more about it, my wife and I would be happy to share all the wonderful things that we did this week there. So, brothers and sisters, we can talk all day about family camp. We can do that later, but right now let's set our hearts upon hearing from the Holy Word of God preached to us to this day for the edification of our souls in grace. And to do that, seeking to be fed by God's Spirit this day, let us together call upon the name of the Lord, asking fervently for Him to teach us, to train us up in godliness through the ministry of His Word. So pray with me, would you, friends? Let's pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we humbly bow before Your Majesty this morning, beseeching You to feed us the spiritual food that You have for us this day. And make Your Word a part of us that we might know what is Your acceptable and perfect will, O Father. And grant us the mind and the heart not merely to just know it, but to do it in faith. For Your Son said this, "Forever, for whosoever shall do the will of God, these are My father, My brothers, and My mother," etc. And so, Lord, we ask that You would teach us, open up our eyes, our hearts, enlighten us with the knowledge of Your truth and cause us to love it. And Lord, show us wherein we fall short and where we need to amend our ways in repentance unto You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would enliven us, revive us, O God, command what You will and give us what You command. Leave us not unto ourselves, Lord. Be with this preacher as he preaches. Open his mouth, open the ears of all here today, and grant new life, and that we might obey the truth by Your Spirit with an unfeigned love for You, we ask. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you all to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the book of 2 Thessalonians. Specifically, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as that's where we find ourselves in our continuous verse-by-verse exposition through this wonderful epistle of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We're through verse 10 of this chapter, which means there's only two verses left in this first section, making our sermon text this morning verses 11 and 12. As Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy seek to wrap up their extended teaching upon prophesied events that will take place in the life of the church of Jesus Christ before His second coming. For those of you with us last time I preached to you from this chapter, you'll recall, if you can remember, I sort of left y'all hanging with this closing question as we wrapped up verse 10. That would set the stage for these two verses we're going to look at this morning. It was this: what happens, or what are the consequences that fall upon a people who have willingly and intentionally, of their own accord, decidedly rejected a wholesale in their hearts the love of the truth so as to be saved? Or to say it differently, what is the end result or of outright rejecting the call of the gospel upon your soul and choosing to settle instead for a false religion that the devil has crafted to please your flesh, to content you with a false Christ and a false gospel which cannot save your soul? Essentially, what becomes of them? What, when over and over again they spurn, they despise the grace offered to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can save sinners? Is this a safe thing for sinners to do? I ask you all up front this question before we read this text together. What does the sovereign God do with such blind and hardened sinners for their overt and glaring unbelief? I want you to be thinking about those kinds of questions as we come now to read from the holy and infallible Word of God this morning, wherein the Holy Spirit in verses 11 and 12 answer those questions in a way that should cause all of us here, friends, to tremble with reverent fear before the great judge of the universe, who has something to say about the temporal and eternal ramifications upon a heart that has become so numb, so callous to the Holy Spirit's gracious invitation to be saved by Christ the Redeemer. And so in order to come to see this by the help of the Spirit this morning from the Word, let's now read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, putting all our focus on those last two verses. And if you haven't turned there already, you can follow along with us on page 1051 in the Pew Bibles underneath your seats, page 1051. So congregation, hear now with reverence and awe the very words of the living God, incorruptible, inerrant, and mighty to save. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Amen. So ends the reading of God's victorious, his righteous, his living word, and may he be pleased to etch these words upon each of our hearts and upon our minds, especially now, my friends, through the preaching of them unto the glory of Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 12, beloved, we now come to what I've deemed the fourth mark of anti-Christian operations, which are all a clear-cut and identifiable ways in which the kingdom of Antichrist will manifest itself in the world. Things which all believers in Jesus Christ need to take note of so as not to fall prey to their distorted ways themselves. Remember, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here are warning the church of Christ in Thessalonica of the specific, deceitful, and powerful ways that the kingdom of lawlessness will wage war against all of those in Christ's kingdom of grace, and even those outside. So they point out four marks that they define, that define who they are, define what they are about, and what they are seeking after, and, as we'll see this morning, what will become of them. First, we were called to consider this, the agency of anti-Christian operations. Namely, that all the works of this tyrannical spiritual kingdom can be traced back to Satan himself, as he is the one running this diabolical operation, as we've seen, demonically empowering the Antichrist and all those who serve under him to do his will. That's what we looked at in verse 9. Then secondly, we dove into the four particular attributes of anti-Christian operations, which the apostle singles out in the first part of verse 9, as you can see, and even into verse 10. They manifest themselves in lying powers, signs, and wonders to wooingly charm people to embrace the devil's false Christ, his devilish doctrines. And then add to that mix a deceiving unrighteousness that is cloaked with religiosity, but it is, in fact, a dead and an impure one because it only leads to perishing. And then thirdly, last time we uncovered the aim of anti-Christian operations, which we saw is really a threefold agenda that they're always after. First, the perishing of souls among those who perish, Paul says. Second, promoting doctrine that will only ever tickle the brain, but never actually penetrate the hearts, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, which then coincided with the third, seeing that as its end goal is to push people away from the saving truth of Christ, i.e. the way of salvation by faith alone. And we were able to examine the various ways that people manifest in their lives that they have not received the love of the truth so as to be saved. Even those who would claim that they know God with their mouth. Specifically, we brought out four that are prevalent today, my friends, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Specifically, or let's remind ourselves briefly of these. First, those who have a cold indifference to Christ and the very plain truths of the biblical gospel. Those who know the facts of the gospel intellectually, but never have they yielded their hearts to them by personal, by affectionate belief, which the gospel, my friend, demands, believe with all thy heart. Secondly, those who have not received the love of the truth unto the saving of their soul are those who live their lives showing zero fruit, showing that their heart was never regenerated because it doesn't bear any of the fruit of the gospel. No repentance that can only stem from a converted heart. In a word, their profession was empty. It was shallow belief that is proper to devils instead of a true heart believing and closing and grabbing hold of Christ by pure grace, which will bear the fruits of salvation. Because why? Every good tree bears forth good fruit, says Christ. Thirdly, people plainly show that they have not received the truth of the gospel savingly by a superficial commitment to Christ, wherein they never submit themselves to God's way of salvation in Christ. They want Christ, they want to have Christ, but only on their terms, you see. They think that Christ and his grace are not enough to save them. And so they need to supplement their own works of obedience to the law. They want entrance into the kingdom, even as the rich young ruler did, but they are not willing to comply with the plain terms of the gospel, which is what? Repent and believe the gospel Jesus Christ preached. Mark 1, verse 15. No, that can't be the way, Lord, they say. I want my personal achievements. I want my obedience to work with grace, to earn my eternal salvation. I would add my own righteousness to Christ's, because I am all things considering a pretty good person. All such persons have never bowed the knee to Christ. They have never obeyed the clear call of the gospel, which can only be received by believing human works being entirely out of the equation. Now to him that does not work, but believes on Christ that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 5. Yield to those terms in faith, and there you have one who has truly received the love of the truth unto salvation. And then fourthly, those who have what we called a temporary faith, where they seem to have found salvation in Christ. The preached word came so close to their hearts, smacked them so hard, as it were, in their conscience, had some impression upon them, even a startling one, a trembling one. They liked the sound of it, ideally, could in principle accept it, but never actually personally took hold of it. They stopped short of the kingdom of heaven, contenting themselves to be almost Christians, like Felix did. Remember, after Paul preached to him about faith in Christ, Acts 24, verse 25. Almost may count in horseshoes and hand grenades, but when it comes to embracing eternal life in the gospel, my friends, you are either in or you're out. You have either received the love of the truth that you might be saved, or you have not. Many in the church today have a temporary faith which raises its ugly head when they tragically apostatize, when they renounce their former profession, which comes to show that their faith was rootless. It was groundless from the start. Christ knocked on the door of their hearts, but they never opened it unto them. Never opened to him, and so left him right outside the door, as it were. And that's why we see that there will be many on that last day standing outside the door saying, "Lord, let us in." And he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." And now at last, having reviewed and acquainted ourselves with the first three marks of anti-Christian operations, we come now to venture into analyzing the fourth, the final one that is held out for us here by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in verses 11 and 12. And I've labeled it in this way, the after effect of anti-Christian operations, the after effect. As if to say this, all those who have been engulfed, have been entirely swept away by the devil's clutches, having been duped into embracing a false gospel by all those various deceiving and unrighteous ploys of anti-Christianism, who are currently perishing and will perish eternally so long as they stay on this path of unbelief, since they deliberately decided to their own detriment to not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, what's in store for them? To greatly understate it, friends, not good things. It only gets exponentially worse and worse for them, wherein these things will be true in them. This is the fate that shall fall upon them for their sinful unbelief, their persistent rejection of the gospel of grace. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me again, and you'll see it. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, there's a lot being said here, but to state it real plainly to you, what we have here is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy setting forth the divine judicial punishment of God that he will mete out in his wrath upon all those who do not lovingly receive the truth of the gospel to be saved, who instead went for and bought into an erroneous gospel of the devil's making. And this punishment, this punishing judgment that flows from God, the offended judge, is really, as we see in the text, a twofold judgment. It comes in two stages, as it were. The first is temporal, meaning in this life, whereas the second is in the life to come, eternal. Verse 11 thus speaks to the temporal one, "And for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." That's in this life. This is what we'll call judgment upon anti-Christendom in this life, as a subpoint. Judgment upon anti-Christendom in this life. Verse 12 then addresses the eternal judgment that will come to them. "Hence, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." This is the judgment upon anti-Christendom thereafter, or in the life to come. And so taken together, these are the dreadful consequences of the deluded, sinful soul that would not take Christ savingly in the gospel. All those who would not, again, receive the love of the truth to be saved. What is their divine compensation? Answer: further delusion of heart and mind as a temporal judgment from God because of their sinful rejection of the truths of the gospel on the one hand, and their willful embracing of damnable errors on the other. And even worse than being given over to a reprobate mind, what follows is eternally destructive condemnation in hell, in both body and soul, forever. And what we'll see as we go through this, brothers and sisters, is that God is perfectly just as a righteous judge to avenge himself in these punitive ways, as all these judicial acts of God come to unrepentant sinners as a result of their sin against him, which is to say, these things are entirely avoidable had they just received the grace of God in Christ when it was so graciously presented and offered to them freely as a sinner. So let's look now at the first judgment of God mentioned in verse 11 that is poured out upon all sinners who desire of their own accord, mind you, to stick with and persevere in the lies that they have embraced by the working of Satan, by those crafty means that we've looked at of anti-Christian, anti-gospel kingdom. We'll do so under this subpoint that describes one of the after effects of anti-Christian operations, temporal judicial judgment. Temporal judicial judgment. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? The Apostle Paul writes this, "And for this reason," which refers directly to the act of not believingly receiving the love of truth, love of the truth unto salvation, stated in verse 10, "for that very sin, therefore it merits this terribly distressing outcome as a just punishment for their crime." And it's this: God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Stop right there. As we look at this text at the outset, there is a crucial distinction that we must make if we want to understand really what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are getting at here. And it's this: God, in fact, is the author of this punishment for sin. Yet in no way can he be said to be the author of sin. And so in this sending of what is called in the text strong delusion, Paul has zero problem here identifying that it is God. God is the one who is justly sending it in his holy sovereignty as punishment on the one hand, while understanding that God tempts no man. James 1, verse 13. Therefore, God is the sovereign orchestrator. He's the sender of this punishment, of further delusion upon, listen to me, an already deluded sinner. Which is God saying to a person who has drunk deeply of lies rather than submitting to the truth. This is what God says to him, as it were. Okay, it is delusion that you want, sinner. Okay, then, well, delusion you shall have, such that it will completely consume and overtake you. Because you love lies so much, I will give you over to those lies, and they will make you even more mad and hardened in your heart. In doing this, you see, God, as the judge, doesn't have to infuse sin into the soul. Sin is already there. In fact, God cannot do that because it violates his holy character. His perfect character, wherein there is no sin in him at all. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, the apostle says, John 1:5. So how then can it be said that God sends perishing souls strong delusion? Simply put, friends, he leaves already blinded and hardened sinners unto themselves, gives them over to pursue their vices without the restraint of his common grace. He sovereignly allows them to go their own course and to plunge themselves deeper and deeper into sin. Psalm 81, verses 11 through 12. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own hearts, lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. This is a devastating judgment upon the soul and upon the mind. This is called in Scripture a judicial blindness or hardness, one that is different. It is worse than the natural blindness and hardness that sinful man have because of their fallen estate in Adam. When God blinds or is said to harden sinners in Scripture, think of Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9. When they are already blind and hard to begin with in their sin. Pharaoh was already hardened toward God, which is to say then that God only judicially blinds the eyes of men in response to their own blindness of heart. Manton puts it succinctly: God does not make them that see blind, nor them that are soft hard, but leaves them to their own prejudice, obstinacy, and unpersuadable. End quote. Also, friends, here we should note that the sovereign Lord of heaven is not bound to be gracious to a soul that has been swallowed up in their own blind unbelief. He is totally free to leave sinners to themselves and to hand them over to Satan to be deceived further unto their own detriment, which is exactly what God did with David, even when his heart was sinfully prideful toward the Lord. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. But you might say to me, that sure sounds like God himself was involved in moving David to make the census, which brought about the death of thousands of people. Providentially, this divine judgment came from the Lord. Yes, it can't be anything other than that. But when you compare this text to the parallel one, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, God employed Satan to prompt David, which one commentator said, that makes God the judge and Satan as the executioner. The executioner, that is, of God's judgment upon David for his sin of arrogance, his trusting in his own military strength. And so, if God can give us as believers over to our sins as temporal punishments for the sins that are embedded in our own hearts, friends, then how much worse do you think it is when God gives unbelievers over to their sins, especially the worst of sins, my friend, persistently neglecting so great a salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ? The effects are catastrophic upon the mind, upon the conscience, and even upon the will. Notice the strength in this text of this divinely sent delusion that the Christ rejectors are met with as a deserved punishment for their sins against the gospel. We read this: God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. More literally, the first part of this clause reads this way in the original: God will send them a working error, or the efficacy of error, meaning that they will effectively be led to embrace all kinds of doctrinal errors that are damaging to their lives and to their souls, and especially so in the life to come. These people are already neck deep in the sinkhole of error, having cast aside the saving truth of Jesus Christ, and so now God denies them. He withdraws his grace. He pulls it back even further from them, such that their minds are even more prone, more inclined to sinking deeper and deeper into sin by demonic temptation, by worldly lusts, and by doctrines of demons. The Apostle Paul refers to this, as you know, in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks of graceless, sinful men becoming vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts being darkened as the specific consequence of their failure to glorify, to worship the one true God whose truth they suppress in unrighteousness, verse 18 and verse 21. And so there's very similar language here, also to verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, speaking of that same group of people, through the lust of their own hearts. And then again in verse 28, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not morally proper. This is the type of strong delusion Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are saying shall fall upon those who will not consent to receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They have shown that they love lies over the truth. And so God says to such a person, as it were, if that's what you desire more than a saving knowledge of the truth of the gospel, then errors shall indeed prevail over you. And these errors will stupefy your mind more and more. They will pervert, they will darken your conscience so that it no longer works as it properly should. And it bends the will such that there is a proclivity, a deeper proclivity to drink down other errors and damnable doctrines that will only increase your judgment on the last day should you continue on this reprobate course that you are on. In punishing hardened sinners in this way, God is not wishing, and this needs to be said, he's not desiring that they believe in these lies unto their perishing. For we know in the scriptures that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. But God is preaching to them, even in this, by sending them strong delusions, teaching them how hot his displeasure, how he hates their sin so much, their blatant disregarding and refusal of his gracious and saving truths in Christ, that their sin here has terrible consequences that all, again, could be avoided by just repenting, by just turning to God and living, by accepting, embracing in their hearts his way of salvation, rather than concocting their own foolish ways that only lead to everlasting destruction. There seems a way that is right unto man, but in the end, it leads to destruction. And so God sovereignly dispatches these judicial punishments that the recipients of them might feel the horror of God's wrath upon them in this life, that it might bring them to a place where they could see how ugly sin is and how it has completely shattered and adversely affected all parts of their lives, all parts of their mind, etc. And that it would impress upon them how their only remedy from such a miserable estate is to turn to God and to his mercy to pull them out from underneath this cloud of wrath, this future condemning wrath of God against all unrepentant scorners of his saving grace in the gospel. But sadly, my friends, sadly, many never come out of this judicial judgment of blindness. And the longer one remains under its dark shadow, the harder and harder it will be to come to a place of repentance. Remember Esau in the book of Hebrews. It is said of him that he sought after repentance. Let those words hit you. Even with careful tears, it says. But by that time, it was too late, as he had become so hardened by sin that he could not find a place for it in his heart. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17. But I want to get real practical with you, friends, in light of knowing that there is such a frightening thing as God giving men and women over to their own lusts, such that they immerse themselves deeper into the lives of Satan and those particularly that come out of the false gospel kingdom representatively headed by the Antichrist. What are the signs of a person who has come under this strong delusion as a judgment from God for their own foolish embracing and what is called in the text the lie? That is, someone who has not received the love of the truth so as to be saved, and in its place they have believed the lie, what Scripture calls damnable heresies, those which bring upon a swift destruction. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. And so what are some plain indicators where people manifest that they are under this kind of judicial judgment from God, spoken of here by the Holy Spirit in our text, that we might have pity on these people and seek to reach them with the gospel that can bring them out of this estate if the Lord wills it? Well, you will find, beloved, that people under the heavy hand of God's judgment, under the influence, intoxicated, so to speak, by the efficacy of air here, display in their hearts a resolute and a determined obstinacy toward the divine truth of God's word when you share it with them. It's like you're talking to a wall. They're not only deaf to it, as all unregenerate men are, even pagans, but they have a deep-seated animosity toward very plain scriptural truths explained to them from the Bible. You are pleading with their souls to hear what God, to give them what God has to say to them, and they are completely numb to it. Or once you get started, start getting real close to their hearts, they start getting visibly angry with you and don't want to hear any more of what you have to say because they just can't take it anymore. This was how the religious leaders of Israel responded to Stephen's preaching to them, you'll remember in Acts chapter 7. He was using their same Bible to call them to repent of their killing of God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, and to stop resisting the Spirit of grace in their unbelief. And what do they do after Stephen finishes preaching? We read that they gnashed on him with their teeth. And then Stephen spoke of seeing Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and they begin to yell to drown out his voice. They plug their ears like little immature children and ran after him so that they might stone him to death. Friends, that's a vivid example of just how hardened sinners will become when they are given over by God to judicial hardness of heart. They lose it mentally. They go mad, as it were, such that they even become totally unreasonable. They will not be persuaded. They are unable to be reasoned with. Our Lord himself faced this when he preached of freedom from sin to the Jews in John chapter 8. Their answer to him shows how delusional their minds had become. They say this to Jesus: "We were never in bondage to any man. So how do you say then, you shall be made free if we embrace what you're saying?" These are educated Jews who know their own history very well. Never have they been enslaved by anyone. Remember Egypt, that Pharaoh guy? And then again, Nebuchadnezzar, a little under 1,000 years after that, who enslaved the people and dragged them to Babylon. So far I've counted two that they've been in bondage. And then finally, the Romans, who they currently found themselves controlled and dominated by. Their addiction to their sins, friends, and their own self-righteousness had made them dumb to forget what God had done for them of old. Such is the sad, sad estate of a Christ rejecter. They spit out blatant lies to justify their rejection of him, and yet they know not that they lie. Isaiah 44, verse 20. "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?" Secondly, on top of not wanting to even hear the words when they do hear them, they resolve in their own minds that they will not hearken to what God has to say, no matter what. They will insist upon their own ways, that they have determined as the right path for themselves, which opens them up to every imaginable evil under the sun. Such were the hearts of the people that Jeremiah preached to as he was earnestly imploring them to put away idolatry among them once and for all. That was greatly provoking the wrath of God against them. And so their response displays that the Lord was already judging them because of their inflexible heart that was set upon disobeying any command that God would give to them that didn't line up, that didn't square with their ways of living. Jeremiah 44, verses 16 through 18. And what is most striking about this text is that this is churched people. These are not pagans. And they say this to Jeremiah after he preaches to them: "As for the word that you have spoken to us, Jeremiah, in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken to you." They know it's from the Lord. And they say, "But we will certainly do whatsoever things goes forth out of our own mouths, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of bread and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour offerings unto her, we have lacked all good things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine." Oh, how all fear of Jehovah had been zapped. It had been snuffed out of their corrupt and perverse hearts. They had been completely given over to rank idolatry and all kinds of superstitious modes of worship toward a figment of their imagination. Why? Because they had long ago cast off a true love for him, for Jehovah, and for his truth. And so this is their judgment now in this life: an idolatrous heart, having, as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, having exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more, or rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This explains then, friends, why there is so much idolatry in the world, which is in itself a judgment of God for the world, having not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as it has gone out into all the nations since the time of the apostles. They have placed their own belly interests and pleasures to replace the purposes of the true and living God. One Puritan put it like this, to help us identify those around us who are under this delusional wrath of God in this life. He says, when a people are therefore obstinate and measure not religion by reasons of conscience, but by the interests of the belly, it is a sign they are under the power of delusion. And error has more effect with such corrupt minds than the truth has. Thirdly, people suffering under judicial blindness of heart and mind for their inward rejection of the gospel show an unwillingness to change their course, no matter what you will try to say unto them. These people have no reasonable objection or comeback to the plain truths of the gospel you have shared with them. Yet they have become so hardened by their own sin and divinely hardened on top of that by God that they are simply unwilling to undergo a change and so would rather die than submit to Christ in his ways that sinners can be saved. Christ diagnosed many of the Jews' hindrance from coming to him as an unbendable unwillingness to drop their love for themselves and for their own ways and to simply come to Christ for eternal life. He says this to them, and you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. John 5, verse 40. As if to say, Christ is saying, I am willing to have you. I am always ready to take sinners in who believe upon me. But your problem is your own heart. It simply will not have me on my own terms. They couldn't even embrace Moses' words. So how in the world were they going to accept Christ's words, who was the greater Moses, who Moses himself prophesied would come to his people? And Moses said, listen unto him diligently. Oh, it is then only the supernatural grace of God that can penetrate through such an unwilling heart to cause it to be willing to come and to take eternal life freely from Christ's hand. This is why we must, in our evangelism, rest upon God's sovereign grace by the Spirit. It blows wherever it wills. You and I, we cannot make people willing in our evangelistic efforts. That is Christ's prerogative by his Spirit. Christ says this in Luke 10:22 and elsewhere in Matthew chapter 11. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. It is only God who can pull hardened sinners out of this wretched and gloomy estate mentioned in verse 11. Why? Well, Paul is one of them. He was a hardened, he was judicially blinded along with the people of Israel, and the Lord pulled him out by the abundant grace of Jesus Christ. And so when you and I come across these kinds of people, and you will, and I've come across them recently, because you will come across them, preach the truth of the gospel, fully committing yourself to God, who alone can rescue them out of their reprobated, dull, and stone-hearted condition. And so there is one more point left, but we'll have to take it up next time, wherein we'll focus on verse 12, which reads, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so that subpoint we'll look at as this, eternal judicial judgment. Eternal judicial judgment. And so may God preserve us in grace. And may we, friends, not do anything that would cause our God to withdraw the light of his grace from us. And may he grant us a true burden for souls who are so caught up in this delusional frame of mind. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Almighty God, how holy, how perfectly righteous you are in all that you do, even in punishing sinners, who you have so kindly and of your mercy preached the gospel unto them, and yet they have rejected, rejected, and rejected, and so become harder and harder and harder to the saving truths of the gospel. Lord, there are many who we know, family, friends even, who are in this estate, who have heard the gospel preached all their lives unto them, and yet they will not come. And so, Lord, give us a true burden for these souls. Lord, we know, as we have studied this passage, that there is nothing in us that we could ever convert a single soul into Christ. It is your Holy Spirit that does that work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do so as we do reach out to these people, as we seek to show them how delusional they are and how hardened they have become to the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see these people and to mourn over their estate, to pray for them that they might come to know the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so, Lord, make us better ambassadors and those who fervently cling unto your sovereign grace to save sinners. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.